for Kids Express. Have your Bibles. Please open them to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We have moved through all the Beatitudes. We finished that last Sunday. Matthew chapter 5, let me read verses 13 through 16. Jesus, of course, is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. And this is what he says: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Salt and light. Somebody said this: S, say everywhere you go how happy you are and how good you feel. A, always smile. L, laugh as much as possible. T, time your words so that you always tell people what they want to hear. Light, L, laugh more and more and more. I, invoke and demand and force God to bless you. G, gods, remember you are one. H, heal everyone instantly, everywhere you go, all the time. And T, totally release your inner potential. Now, you know I don't believe that, don't you? But that's the way a lot of people think about salt and light in terms of Christianity. And we would not at all, of course, agree with that. That was sent to me, and I couldn't help but share that with you this morning. That wasn't even a part of my introduction, but I had to make it a part of my introduction. A mother went shopping, and she took her young daughter. And after a long day of shopping, a clerk handed the little girl a lollipop. And the mother said, "Well, what do you say?" And the little girl said, "Put it on my credit card." A mother was taking her little boy to school since her husband had to go to work early. And the boy kept looking around on his way to school, and halfway there, the little boy said, "Mom, where are all the idiots?" And she said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, usually Dad sees three or four idiots every time we come to school." As parents, we know that we are shaping and forming and molding our children by our actions. And today I want us to think about sway. Not swag, but sway, influence. The Christian's sway in the world, the Christian's effect on the world, the Christian's influence in the world. And far from this world being idyllic, far from it being Norman Rockwell-esque or a golden age of peace and goodwill between nations and people, we live in a world that has been cursed by sin. We live in a world that has been ruined by sin. This is a fallen world. And this world is morally and ethically and spiritually corrupt. Sin, and that is the true pandemic, has polluted and contaminated the entire human race, bringing with it decay and corruption, darkness and death. And the societal architects promise peace and prosperity and tranquility if they could just be given the keys, if they could be given more power and more money. But the reality is that we are moving from any trace of righteousness towards decadence at an alarming rate. And the scriptures tell us this will happen. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said this: "Evil men will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." The proclivity of the world is to decline. The world is literally going to the dogs. There is no inherent goodness to build on, to support and to sustain itself. So the decay only grows worse. The darkness only grows more acute. The scripture says, as the Lord looked upon the earth, in Noah's day that the wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only, get this, evil continually. Millennia later, we have made absolutely no progress, have we? Man is not evolving. Man is not trending upward. There's no switch to flip that will stop it. There's no off button to push. Men wax worse and worse. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, says, "We go on from war to greater war, from crime to greater crime, from immorality to greater immorality, from perversion to greater perversion. The spiral is downward." And those of you who are older, you have seen this. You've witnessed this in your lifetime. In the 60s, we saw a surge of sexual immorality, followed by the rise of homosexual normalcy. We are now in gender absurdity, and we have a barrage of homosexual tyranny. And the most preposterous ideas are advanced, and you better endorse and applaud them or else. And it is into this decay and darkness that God's people, those who are followers of Christ, those who are his disciples, are called to be salt and light. Jesus told his followers that who you are and what you do will influence the world that you live in and will influence the eternal destinies of other people. So with that in mind, let's take a closer look at the text. Here's the first point I want you to see from Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and that is the people Jesus uses. The people Jesus uses. Look at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth." Look at the beginning of verse 14. "You are the light of the world." "You" is definitive, it's categorical, it's emphatic. "You," especially "you," "you" exclusively, "you and only you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." What do we mean by that? Only Jesus' people, only true Christians, only his disciples are the salt and the light, salt of the earth and light to the world. Jesus wasn't just talking to his 12 disciples. Now think of who the 12 were that followed Jesus. They didn't have a large sphere of influence. None of them held political office. None of them were born into privilege or nobility. They weren't lords or dukes or aristocrats. They weren't moneyed. Maybe the wealthiest among them was Matthew the tax collector. Maybe he had a little on the side. But they were working class people. They were fishermen. Maybe a few were farmers. We don't know that. They weren't blue checks. They weren't blue bloods. They weren't the upper crust. They were pedestrian, hoi polloi. They were run-of-the-mill types. They were ordinary. But they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Paul said this to the church at Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are." This is not a core of the elite. This isn't the varsity squad. This isn't the crack troops. This isn't the spiritual special forces. This is just average Christians. You and me. It's not the newsmakers. It's not those who have their names on the front top fold of the newspaper. It's not the headliners. It's you. It says you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not you will become, but you are. Not that that's your potential. Not that the odds are in your favor. You don't do salt and light. You are salt and light. Now, how are Jesus' followers salt and light? Just look back at the beginning of this chapter. We're salt and light when we're, verse 3, poor in spirit. When we mourn over sin. When we are meek and humble and gentle. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And go on through that list. When we're merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. In other words, when we are most like Jesus, that is when we are the saltiest and shine the brightest. It is when we are most like Christ that we leave our imprint on the world. And isn't it surprising the people God uses? He may lack convention, but the people he uses don't lack an impact. So we see the people God uses. I want you to see next the possibility Jesus states. The possibility Jesus states. Now there's a warning here, sort of a heads up in this passage. It's a caution about tastelessness of salt losing its usefulness of being thrown out and stepped all over. Look at what it says in verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And then there's a similar warning about light in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. The possibility is here, Jesus says, that both salt and light are rendered useless for their intended purpose. Now, how can salt become tasteless? That's sort of an enigma to us, that salt could become tasteless. You know, the salt in your Morton container or in your salt shaker at home is the same that it was when you bought it. And that's been years. Nothing's changed. You don't pour out salt wondering if it's going to be salty. Of course it's going to be salty. It's always been salty. So here's the question. Was the salt then the same as the salt that we use now? Well, I'm glad you ask. Because it's not. Pure salt is salty and will remain so indefinitely. It doesn't have an expiration date. But the salt quality in the ancient Near East was diluted. Salt then, not salt as we know it. Don't think of salt that Jesus is talking about as the kind of salt that we have. The salt then was a mixture of sand and dirt and other impurities. And much of it in Palestine came from a crust as the water evaporated off of the Dead Sea. And depending on its storage, how it was stored, its composition, its exposure, it could be made to become tasteless, or it could break down and become tasteless. It would lose its potency, its strength, its intensity, and then it would be useless. The contamination of salt would result in it being ineffective. The strength to do its job would be ruined. Maybe a comparison might be a 2-liter bottle of Coke. Leave the cap off and what happens? You don't screw the lid tight and there's no fizz, there's no carbonization, it's flat. What do? You take it and you pour it down the drain. It's useless. So if salt became useless for its primary purpose, here's the way they used it in antiquity. They would toss it aside onto a roadway or onto a trail or onto a pathway. We take salt and we throw it on snow and on ice to melt it. They use salt on a pathway to harden the surface, to suppress vegetation growth. And then notice what the text says. It would be trampled on. It would be trampled underfoot by men. In other words, its purpose, its design, its role would be diminished. The point is, it had lost its power, its influence. And instead of impacting, it was impacted. The warning to us by Jesus is, Don't let the world influence you. Don't let the world make you tasteless. Make sure you influence the world. Make sure the influence is the other way. You impact the world. You flavor the world. Don't let the world impact and flavor you. Don't let the impurities that are in the world that we live in weaken us and make us useless. Don't blend in. Remain distinctively salt. That's the point Jesus is making. Now he's also getting at the same idea in verse 15 when he says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket." No one would do that. You don't turn a light on in your house and then cover the light. You would just keep the light turned off. No one lit a lamp and then tried to shield or block the light. You would say that's foolish. It's ridiculous. Now, in antiquity, a lamp was a small container that you could hold in your hand. It had a wick and then olive oil for fuel. And once it was lit, it was placed on a stand or in a conspicuous place or location so that the brightness and the radiance could cast the most light for everyone so that they could see. And what Jesus is saying here, it is foolish for one of my followers to hide the life that I've given to them, the new life, we could say the life of Christ, to hide it from others. In other words, Christians shouldn't palm themselves off as non-Christians. Christianity is not about acclimatizing or conforming or fitting in. Christians have no usefulness if we're unwilling to be distinct from the godless system that we live in. Notice what it says. It says, I want to go back to the salt. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless..." It's an interesting word. It's the word that means moron. It means moron. It means to play the fool. We are useless. We play the fool when we try to blend into the culture. And the church has been guilty of this. The church for too long has tried to adapt to the culture, and it has flopped. It has literally been a lead balloon. The church today can feel and it can contextualize and emote and psychologize and relate and Daniel diet and manipulate moods for those who attend 2.3 weekends a month. It's really good at all of that. It's good at a light show. But where's the salt? Where's the light? The church doesn't know the gospel. The church doesn't know the Bible. We're not distinct in our behavior or conversation. We're not godly. We're not holy in conduct. And the church needs to return to being salt and light. We can't be ashamed to be different. We can't hide and conceal our identity. And it's a constant danger that we face, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be spiritually vigilant. We need to be salt in the world. We need to be light in the world. So that's the possibility that Jesus states, that we lose our saltiness and we're not useful. We hide our light and we're not useful. And we need to be aware of that. The next thing I want you to see is that the problem that Jesus implies. What he implies here, and this is about the people of the earth, the residents of the world, if you will, and that's this, that the earth lacks salt. The earth lacks light. When Jesus calls his disciples salt, he's implying that there's decay in the world. When Jesus called his disciples light, he's implying that there's darkness in the world. The world needs salt because it is rotting. The world needs light because it's unable to see, it's blind. And the rot is putrid, it's foul, it's rancid. Listen, it's choking, it's gagging, it's retching. And the darkness is thick and it's stifling and it's heavy. Now, if your response is, well, it's not that bad, then you need to have the divine perspective about man's condition. That the problem with spiritual darkness, if there's no sense of how great the darkness is, the problem with a blind man is he doesn't know how great his darkness is. And the thing with spiritual blindness is people can be spiritually blind and don't know that they're spiritually blind. That's how great the darkness is. Because of sin, man was plunged into spiritual and moral darkness, ultimately leading to eternal darkness. And the result is massive confusion. Don't we see that today? Just confusion everywhere. Then in the inversion of morality, the reversal of truth. We are living in an Isaiah 5:20 culture. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Jesus said, men love the darkness rather than light. And we need to understand that the world has no light in itself. Jesus' comment here indicates that the world is in an awful state. And it is into this decaying and dark world that Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Let's just think about salt a little bit more. In the ancient world, salt was used primarily not as an enhancer, although it was, but it was primarily used as a preservative. The flavors and the seasons were part of its use, but when Jesus talks about it here, he's really talking about it as a preservative. Remember, in antiquity, there was no refrigeration. There were no freezers. Salt was used primarily to preserve food. And the disciples, especially those who were fishermen, knew the importance of salt in the fishing industry. Fish from the Sea of Galilee could be preserved by salt and sent as far as Rome without corruption. Stott said this: salt was used to keep meat wholesome and prevent decay. And if meat properly cured, could keep a long time, almost indefinitely. So salt was critically important, but it had its limitations. Here's what it could do. It could retard decay, but it couldn't reverse it. It couldn't restore it. It could slow decay down. It could delay it. So what's that mean for us? Well, we're not called to create a spiritual utopia, certainly not in this life. But it means that we as God's people are to keep the world that we live in from becoming totally rotten by the way we live, by our influence. Now, we can't claim too much. We can't claim more influence than Jesus gives us. We can't end the right of wrong in this lifetime. In an evil world, we can restrain and slow down the pace of decay and keep it from stinking so much. We can't eradicate it. We can't stop it. Knowing our limitations, though, is an excuse for passivity. It has been Christian influence throughout history that has held back barbarism and reversed it, in fact, in some places. You've heard of Wilberforce. He was a British politician who was used to abolish the slave trade. Listen, evil's going to be around until Jesus sets everything right. But as salt in this world, as we live godly lives, we can slow the progress and the pace by our righteous influence of the decay. Now, when is salt useful and effective? Well, not in the container, but at the point of contact. We can't sequester and withdraw and insulate ourselves from the world. The church is not a salt warehouse, is it? We can't allow that. We need contact. We need to come close without being contaminated by the world. We influence the world. We can't let the world influence us. Now, we know that salt stings, and we know that light exposes. We're so geared in our churches that I think our witness has become non-offensive. We've been over backwards to package the truth of the gospel so as not to offend anyone. There's a massive emphasis in the church on love and friendliness and acceptance and hospitality, with little to no mention of personal sin, the wrath of God, judgment, hell, repentance. The gospel's been reduced to a non-gospel. We've watered it down, we've made it gospel light, and in the end, we've not offended the sinner, but you know who we have offended? We've offended God. Being salt and light isn't about being obnoxious, but it does involve being truthful and faithful to the gospel of Christ. Now, if salt addresses the problem of decay, light addresses the problem of darkness. Where salt may be latent, light is visible and obvious. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't put a lamp, you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. People don't hide light, they use it. We are meant to be observed. As someone said, we are to be conspicuously conspicuous as followers of Jesus Christ. And we shine in two ways: our character, who we are, and our conduct, what we do. And the light of a life lived for Christ is extremely impactful. And it doesn't matter how great the darkness. Light can penetrate the deepest night, the heaviest darkness. Someone said this: darkness cannot put out a light. If the darkness increases until it is black as a cave, it is still not dark enough to extinguish a light. No one yet has smothered a light by increasing the darkness. As followers of Christ, we need to come in contact with the world as salt, and then we need to shine as lights in the world. Now that brings us to our last point, and that's this: the practice Jesus requires. The practice Jesus requires. Look at verse 16. Here it is. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus gives the assignment. Here it is. Be intentional. Be deliberate. Let your light shine before men. Be visible. Don't conceal your light. Don't hide that you follow Christ, that they may see. Be tangible. Your good works. Light isn't nebulous. Your light consists of and is made up of good works. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Notice, not great works. Just good works. You don't have to be a super Christian. You don't have to be a talented Christian. But you do have to be an obedient Christian, a faithful Christian, a serving Christian, a selfless Christian. And good works are what the Bible says are good works. And Jesus has already detailed some of that for us, or at least attitudes, in verses 3 through 12. But if the Lord tarries and we get to study the rest of this sermon, he shares in detail what these good works look like. In verses 21 and 22, refraining from bitterness towards others. Is that ever a challenge? Somebody ever say a cross word? You ever get hurt? I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to make sure I protect my bitterness. I'll make an excuse for my bitterness. Not if we're going to follow Christ. Not if we're going to be salt. Not if we're going to be light. Verses 23 through 26, that there's heart worship. And we solve disagreements properly, and there's reconciliation that takes place. 27 through 30, we live free from sexual lust. Boy, isn't that an issue today? You hold in your hand a very dangerous piece of technology that can take you to dark places in just a few moments, in sensual places in just a few moments. It's ravaging men in the church. And if we're to be light and salt, we have to live sexually pure. Verses 31 through 32, tenacity and faithfulness to marriage vows. Ever get hard in your marriage this week? You ever say some things that maybe you shouldn't have said, or you heard your spouse say some things you didn't want to hear this week? We don't give up as believers. We don't quit. We're faithful to our vows. Verses 33 through 37, we're straightforward in speech. We're candid. We're truthful. Now hearing that this is what good works are, maybe that's not all that exciting. Good works, and I worked really hard on my marriage this week. It may be disappointing because Joyce and Joel and Benny and Kenneth repeatedly tell you that you are meant for greatness and for success, right? Just good works, not great works. And we can't all start an orphanage, but we can all love and discipline our kids, can't we? We can't all write a book, but we can write an encouragement note. We can't all preach to thousands, but we can speak the gospel to a neighbor or a coworker. We maybe can't cut an album, but we can worship with our voice. I want you to look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week we talked about that. Verses 10 through 12 are persecution. But then look at verse 16. We let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. One talks about persecution, one talks about praise. You may say, well, which is it? Well, it's both. When we live out our lives as salt and light, some will hate the light. But what's also true? Most will hate the light, but some will be drawn to the light and give praise to the Father. And note carefully who gets the praise. It's not us. That they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. God gets the praise. Now, there's something interesting about light. Rarely is light the focus. The focus is on what the light shines on. The light reveals what matters. When you see a great painting, you don't praise the painting, do you? Who do you praise? The painter. Our good works aren't for our praise, but for the glory of the Father. Listen, life isn't about you reaching your potential, but it's about you living to the glory of the Father who's in heaven. You know what I like about this? Jesus doesn't tell us what the wattage is. Some might be 25. Some might be 40. Some might be 60. Some might be 100. Some might be 1,000. But what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be light. Here's the closing challenge. You just shine for Christ, and He'll take care of the rest. Just shine for Christ, and He'll take care of the rest. Let's pray. Lord, You have clearly disclosed to us what you want us to be and what you want us to do. Lord, we need to be salt and we need to shine as lights, and we do that as we are conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to submit to your work in our life. Help us to seek after you so that we can have the likeness of Christ formed in us, so that we can manifest the fruit of the Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh. Lord, help us to be intentional and purposeful as we live our life, that we may engage in good works to your glory and to your honor. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. May this bounteous God through all your life be near you, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer you and keep you in his grace and guide you when perplexed and free you from all ills in this world and the next. Amen. You are dismissed.